And I want to tell you about something that happened when I was 6 years old. My mother went out and, as part of her grocery shopping trip, bought a bunch of fresh apricots, something I had never had, but I was very intrigued by them. And I remember bugging her, saying, "Can I just have one? Can I just have one?" And she said, "No, these are for supper. You need to wait." And so, being a good six-year-old, I had great difficulty waiting. And in fact, I couldn't wait. And so I remember sneaking back into the kitchen, reaching up on the counter, grabbing an apricot, and taking just a small bite so I could get a taste. Took the bite, put it back up on the counter, made sure the bite mark was facing the back, right? And for about 2 minutes, I thought it was brilliant. I'd gotten away with it. Until it dawned on me that in a few, you know, hours, my mother would be start preparing supper. And she would pull out these apricots, and she'd say, "Who took a bite out of it?" And it was going to be obviously me. Not just because I was the one asking for it, but because my other siblings were too short at that point to actually reach. So it was like I was in it. And I was stuck. And what made it worse is I was stuck with lots of time. So I was just waiting to get caught, waiting to have to deal with the consequences of my actions and feeling like I just couldn't do anything. I was trapped. Now, apricots aside, I'm wondering if you can appreciate that sort of feeling trapped. Whether it's something that you've done or something that you've said, maybe a mistake you've made, that you found yourself in a situation where you just feel stuck and you don't really have an option in front of you because something's coming your way and you're stuck. This week, I read a rather tragic story of a young man who killed his whole family because he didn't ultimately know what else to do. He was a child of immigrants who had high hopes for their children, and one of these hopes was that they would all get an education. But 3 years ago, this young man dropped out of university. School had been hard, and he'd been struggling with his mental health, and so he dropped out, and it kind of makes sense, but he never told his parents what he'd done. And for 3 years, he left his house every single day, going to either the mall or the gym, to try to keep this lie going. And so for 3 years, this just kept going. His parents thought he was going to school. He pretended like he was going to school. And the online forums that he frequented revealed a very troubled person, a person who felt trapped by his decisions. This had gone on for so long, and he was so afraid of his parents feeling such shame at his failure that he thought that the only action that he had before him was to kill his family. So tragic and so devastatingly sad on so many different levels. Now, it's an extreme example, but I think it can speak to how sometimes we feel stuck, how sometimes we get ourselves into a situation and we can't see another way out. We feel trapped, we feel imprisoned, we feel maybe held hostage, and it sometimes it's the things that we've done, it's the decisions that we've made, or maybe it's an experience that we've had or something that's happened to us where we are feeling held hostage by the situation, or maybe it's a situation where we just feel totally powerless to change. And the conclusions that we can come to in these places of being trapped is that we are unlovable, that we are unworthy of a second or a third chance, that we are somehow outside of God's favor and love, and we aren't deserving of happiness or peace in any way. And what can start to happen when we find ourselves thinking in this way is that we can start living this out. And it's the student who's only ever heard that they are trouble, and so they decide that since I've been told I've been trouble my whole life, I must be trouble, and they live that out. Or it's the person living with an unhealthy habit or an addiction that thinks, well, this is who I am now. Why bother trying to end the cycle? It's the person who's heard that they're a screw-up their whole life, and so that's the reality that they live. You know, this experience of being trapped by our mistakes, trapped by our experiences, or even by the actions of others, it really connects well with what we're going to talk about this morning when we get to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 4. But before we get there, I want to give you the big idea, the one-sentence version of what we're going to talk about this morning. And that's simply this. Because I belong to Jesus, I am not trapped by my brokenness, but I'm introduced to freedom in the Spirit. Because I belong to Jesus, I am not trapped by my brokenness, but I am introduced to freedom in the Spirit. Let's pause and pray here. Lord Jesus, sometimes we feel powerless. We find ourselves in situations that we can describe as feeling trapped. This can come about either by the choices that we have made, resulting in us being in situations we don't want to be in. You know, our habits, our addictions, things that run our lives in ways that honestly we don't like. And other times, this comes about as a result of the actions of other people. How their actions seem to result in our entrapment in patterns of life that we would not have chosen for ourselves. And still other times, it's the pressure to conform to the standards of those around us that get us into situations, put us in the position where we are stuck. Well, Lord, this morning we want to come to you and say that we need your help, that we want something better than being under the power of sin and all of its toxic effects. Instead, we want to enjoy your freedom. And so, Lord Jesus, this morning we invite you to come into our lives and to bring your freedom. Amen. Let's read Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Our key verse this morning is Romans 8, verse 1. And Romans 8, verse 1 talks about how those who belong to Jesus do not face condemnation. Well, the idea of belonging to Jesus, or being in Christ, as other translations of Scripture put it, well, belonging to Jesus is what happens when we say yes to Jesus' invitation to follow him. We are accepting the invitation into a new way of life that has Jesus at its center. It's all about doing the things that he does. And in the process, we become a part of God's family and become a part of, can be called a child of God. And by belonging to Jesus, something radical happens in our lives where we are no longer on the outside of what God is doing, but we are brought into the life of the family to be a part of what God is doing in the world. And so this takes us to the idea of condemnation. Condemnation in Romans is not really about punishment, but it's a way of describing the lostness that we experience or the estrangement that we experience from God. It's the result of sin being a part of us. Now, in other areas of Romans, Paul talks about sin being death. That is, sin is the opposite of who God is, and God is life. Again, it's not a punitive statement, but a statement of reality. God is life, and sin leads away from this life. And so what Paul is saying here is that when we belong to Jesus, that the power of sin and all of its facets, everything that is wrapped up in sin, all that is broken, with the result being that we can have life with God. And so what it means is that no longer are we defined by our failures, by our weaknesses, by our insecurities. No longer are our habits or our addictions determine who we are. The darkness and alienation that often follows our sin, that is not our story. Rather, because we belong to Jesus, his story becomes our story. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and gives us a new life of freedom. And this is what is being talked about when we get to verse 2. Now, if we were to read Romans 8, verse 2 in another English translation, like the New International Version, it might sound a little bit different than what we read here this morning. And what we would read in another English translation is the mention of two laws. There's the law of the Spirit, and then there's the law of sin and death. Now, elsewhere in Romans, when Paul talks about the law, he's clearly referring to the Old Testament law of Moses. And that is the scripture that God gave the Israelites when they left Egypt. And some people think that this Old Testament law, the law of Moses, is what Paul is referring to here in verse 2. And with this understanding, they're kind of looking at it and saying, well, there's two sides of the same coin. You know, the law of sin and death and the law of life and the spirit, those are two sides of the same coin. That God's law both points us to our sin and condemns us, but also God's law also rescues us. It sort of sounds like the law is saving us from the law. That's sort of what it sounds like. But most biblical scholars seem to understand that whatever the law is that Paul was referring to in verse 2, we're talking about verse 2, is being different than the law of Moses. And so rather than thinking in terms of a set of rules, the word that is translated from Greek to English as law can also be understood as the idea of a power, as in the power of the Spirit or the power of sin and death. And so the translation of Scripture that we read this morning emphasizes this understanding that there are two competing powers at work. And so as we read this text, we hear Paul talking about how these two competing forces, one that entraps and the other one that frees. The power that traps is the power of sin that leads to death. And really, this is a good description of what sin does. You know, sin holds us captive to our temptation and our temptations and our desires. Sin limits our view of the world and what life is about. Sin tends to focus on fear of failure, fear of what other people will think, fear of not having enough. Sin traps us into thinking in terms of us versus them and carries an impulse to destroy the relationships that we would say that we care about. And sin leads us in a direction that is ultimately in the opposite way of what God wants for us. It's a direction of isolation. It's a direction that can be called death. Now, in contrast, there's this power of the life-giving Spirit. And belonging to Jesus means that we exchange the power of sin for the power of the Spirit. It's the exchange of a life of isolation from God to a life that is connected to God. It's having God's assistance to make good moral decisions. It's having a new approach to our relationships with other people. It's experiencing God's forgiveness so that our past doesn't define us, but that we are given a new way of looking at life now. And the power of the life-giving Spirit is also the presence of hope. That no matter what life looks like now, that in the end, God's goodness overcomes the darkness of sin. That there's always hope in the power of the Spirit. And so all of this leaves us with an invitation. For some of us, it might be the invitation to become one of Jesus' followers for the first time, to belong to Jesus. And we do this by recognizing that on our own, we are trapped by our sin and we're isolated from the life that God desires for us. And so this morning, we can respond by simply saying, God, I'm stuck and I need your help. I want to belong to you. And this becomes the first step into the life of the Spirit. Now, for others of us, we took that step many years ago. But in a real way, we need to daily reaffirm that we belong to Jesus. Now, we do this not because God changes his mind towards us, but let's be honest, we can change our mind towards God. We can get easily distracted. Something catches our eye and we lose sight of what does it mean for us to belong to Jesus, and we go back to old habits and old routines that entrap us. And so one of the spiritual patterns of somebody who is a follower of Jesus is to each and every day wake up and say, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. Help me follow you. And by saying yes, we are making space in our lives for the Holy Spirit to bring into expression God's life and God's freedom. Now, the Spirit only brings freedom because of what Jesus has done. And so what we find in verses 3 and 4 is a very concise way of talking about what Jesus did on the cross. Now, the law of Moses was about regulations. It was about laying out the expectations for God's people, outlining in legal form what it looked like to live in relationship with God and what it looked like to live in relationship with other people. But we know as a fact that just because people follow the rules, it doesn't mean that somebody's actually a good person, right? We know this. Somebody might have a terrible attitude, or they might do the right thing, but they might do it with the wrong motivation. And so what Paul is saying here is he's pointing out something that we likely already know, is the law of Moses couldn't address the real problem here. it couldn't address the real root of the human problem, our sin problem, because that has to do with our heart. But what the law couldn't do, God could do. And this is where Jesus comes in. Now, when Paul says that God sent his son, we shouldn't read this as God sending somebody else to do this job for him. It's not like there's a supervisor at work who sees a really gross job and he doesn't want to do it, so he sends the guy that he really doesn't like and say, go do that job because I don't want to get near it. That's not what's happening here. Instead, this is a statement of God coming in person, God personally getting involved in this situation. And so again, I remind us of the mystery of the Trinity, that when we talk about God, we were referring to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all intimately connected to one another, and yet each as individuals playing their own role in what God is doing. And so here we have Jesus, who is the Son, being God himself, coming to directly address sin because we matter to him. It's like suddenly realizing that the person serving you at your favorite restaurant is really the head chef or the owner. They've gotten personally involved because they care about your dining experience. They care about their customers. This is what Jesus is doing. This is God at work, being personally involved, dealing with our sin. And so Paul tells us that he does this in a body that's just like ours. And this is what we call the incarnation, that Jesus is God with flesh and with experiences like you and I have. And this is at the very heart of God's message of love for us. See, through Jesus, God has come down to us and as one of us, entering into the same human pain, suffering, sorrow, joy, and love that we all experience. See, the story of Jesus is God getting to know us and getting to know what it's like to be human and being with us right in the middle of the messiness of the human experience. It's Jesus being with us, God with us. And it's in this place of being with us that Jesus died for us in something that Paul calls a sacrifice for sin or a sin offering. Now, this idea of a sacrifice or a sin offering is a reference to a religious practice that is found in the Old Testament, where a sacrifice was made as a means of expressing sorrow and receiving forgiveness for sin. And when we talk about a sin offering, we aren't just talking about something that we did on purpose. Like, you know, if I hit my brother and I knew it was wrong, but I did it anyways, okay? That's one kind of sin. But we're also talking about the things that we do by accident. We didn't mean to do that, or we find out after the fact that was wrong. I didn't know that was wrong, but I did that. The sin offering covers all of that. It covers those times where we find ourselves saying, I don't want to do what is wrong, but I seem to do it anyways. It just kind of happens. It covers those times when we find ourselves saying, there's a power at work in my life that I can't fight on my own. The power of sin. And what Paul is telling us is Jesus died for all of that. Now, the idea of the Old Testament sacrifice was that something else would take on the sin of the sinner. That the sacrifice would represent and carry the sin as if it was their own, as if they had done it, as if they'd been complicit in it. And this is what Jesus did for us. He was sinless, but on the cross he becomes sin for people like us. Now, something about how Paul writes this should get our attention, because we should pay attention that Paul doesn't say that God is punishing Jesus here. Rather, the focus of what God is doing is in dealing with sin itself. And so what is being described here is that sin is being condemned, not Jesus. Jesus is the carrier of it, but sin is what is being condemned. And like we talked about earlier, condemnation is not necessarily punitive as much as it is a natural outworking of sin. And so the death of Jesus is an example of this, is an example of the power of sin at work as it kills an innocent person. And it's through the death of Jesus that the ugliness of sin is exposed for what it is, as being violent, as being fear-based, as being empty, as being lifeless, as being outside of what is good and what is right, and rightly the object of God's disapproval. Through the crucifixion of Jesus, it's obvious that it's outside, it's the opposite of the life of God. And Jesus experiences all of this so that we don't have to. The result of all this is that those who belong to Jesus are said to be forgiven. That is the result. I'm going back to another little kid Josh story here. I was 5 years old. I was at kindergarten. I was playing at the block station with my other little five-year-old friends. And in our block station was this big wooden bin that was on wheels. I feel like in the 80s this was a thing, but I feel like today you wouldn't have a big, heavy wooden block thing on wheels because of what I'm going to describe happened here. My little five-year-old friends were on one side of the wooden block thing, and I was on the other side of the wooden block thing, and somehow I pushed against the wooden block thing, and the block thing hit my friend's head, which then hit a corner like this. It could have been bad. It wasn't, but it could have been bad. He cried because he's five, and he got hit in the head with a big wooden block thing. And I remember in that moment being terrified because I was going to get in trouble. Now, it was an accident, but I probably should have known better. And I went and I did the five-year-old thing, and I said, I'm sorry, 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 sorry. Because, you know, the words I'm sorry means that nothing ever actually happened, right? When you're five, that's the thing that you believe. And somehow through that whole thing, he stopped crying, and he said it was okay, and I didn't get into trouble, and we went back to playing. Albeit, he was much more wary of me and the big wooden block thing. And for good reason. Here's the thing about forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't pretending like something didn't happen. Forgiveness isn't pretending that that big wooden block thing couldn't hit you again. But what forgiveness does, at least from God's perspective, is remove the consequences of what happens. When one person forgives another, the door is open to reconciliation. When a bank forgives a debt, the debt is removed. And you get the idea. In the Bible, this life-changing forgiveness is called justification or being justified. Now, justification is a legal term meaning to be declared not guilty and to be made right in our relationship with God. And so you could think about it this way. When you get in an argument with your friend and then you make up, you might confirm that forgiveness has been extended by saying, "Are we good?" Justification is God saying, "We're good." And so what Paul is saying in these verses is that when we look to Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, the judgment of our sins disappears. We are not condemned. We are free from the consequences of our sins and are free to step into the new life of the Spirit. Now, sometimes when we talk about forgiveness and sin, what we can do is we can end the conversation right there. But I think this is something that we need to internalize. You know, as essential as the cross is and what Jesus did on the cross is, it's just the tip of the iceberg of what God wants for us. See, God doesn't want us just to stop here. He doesn't just want us to say, "Dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I am good to go for the rest of my life. I don't need to do anything else." This is just the tip of the iceberg. The life God wants for us is on the other side of the cross. And in fact, the end of verse 4, Paul basically tells us that everything that Jesus did for us so that life could be different for us now. See, what Jesus does is so big that it changes how we do life now. No longer are we captive to the power of sin. Rather, the work of Jesus gives way to what the Holy Spirit will do in our lives. See, the Holy Spirit helps us embrace what it means to follow Jesus. The Holy Spirit is who helps us take those first steps of accepting that what Jesus did on the cross was for me, and that we are not condemned. And then what the Spirit does is continue to walk with us, helping to bring this new reality into expression. And so what this means is that the Spirit is at work in us, transforming everything from what drives us at work to our relationships with our family to what comes out of us when we're stressed to even what goes through our minds when we're daydreaming. All of this is to be shaped and characterized by Jesus, and this is what the Holy Spirit is at work doing in our lives. And the way that Paul talks about following the Spirit should help us understand that this transformation isn't something that happens instantaneously, that it's a process, it's a journey, whereby over time, the Spirit brings us to a sense that there are areas of our lives that are not in alignment with who God is and what God is about, and rather we need to be open to his input into those areas of our lives so that he can bring about the change in us that is necessary for us to live out this belonging to Jesus. And so this brings us back to our memory verse this week. And at this point, I'll remind you that you can pick up a card as you exit this morning. But the point is not to memorize the verse. The point is to internalize it so that that knowledge becomes a part of who we are and puts us in a position where God can use that to transform us. And so our verse this morning is Romans 8, verse 1, which says, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." And so I want to end by making two points here. The first is, because I belong to Jesus, I am not trapped by my brokenness. And so what we've been talking about throughout this morning is how belonging to Jesus frees us from the power of sin and the effects of sin in our lives. And so we can say things like this: because I belong to Jesus, all the things that condemn me, either in my own eyes or perhaps in the eyes of other people, but certainly in the eyes of God, all of that is now in the background. Because I belong to Jesus, my addictions, my habits, my default settings, well, those things do not have the final word. Rather, I belong to the one who can heal the sick, to the one who brings peace to the tormented, to the one who calms the storm. We can say things like, because I belong to Jesus, the story of my family's dysfunction, that does not have to be my story. Because I belong to Jesus, I am not compelled to conform to the ideas or the values around me. We can certainly say, because I belong to Jesus, I'm not doing life alone. I'm doing life with God. Now, before Jesus leaves his disciples, he talks to them about the Holy Spirit. And he talks to them about how the Holy Spirit is God's continuing presence with them and that the Holy Spirit would be their helper. Well, one of the ways that the Spirit helps us is by applying Jesus' victory over sin to our lives as followers of Jesus. And this is what a part of what Paul is talking about in our passage. And so our last point is this: because I belong to Jesus, I have freedom in the Spirit. Because I belong to Jesus, I am free to ask for forgiveness, being confident that God forgives his children and gives us second chance after second chance. We can say, because I belong to Jesus, I know the Holy Spirit is at work in me, bringing about good things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He is at work bringing about good things in our lives. Because I belong to Jesus, I am free to stop obsessing about myself, and I am free to focus on loving other people the way that Jesus loves me. Because I belong to Jesus, I am free to do Jesus-y things in the lives of my neighbors, my coworkers, my family, the people I go to school with. And we could say a whole lot more about this, because the freedom that the Spirit brings a whole lot of options, a whole lot of opportunities. This week, as we review our memory verse, let it remind us of what God wants for us. That by belonging to Jesus, we are no longer the sum total of our sin and all of the toxic effects of our sin, our mistakes, our failures. We're no longer that. But we've been rescued to be a part of something new, the something new that God is doing in the world. Please pray with me now. Lord Jesus, this morning as we've been talking about sin and freedom and the existence of powers and forces that we sometimes get tied up in, we just admit that it too often feels like the power of sin is too much for us to handle. That we are aware of our shortcomings and our failures in so many ways that it doesn't take much for us to realize that we don't have what it takes to be good enough on our own. And then we look around at the world around us and we see the power of evil at work in things like shootings at Walmarts and more. And the darkness seems so heavy, both in ourselves as individuals and at work in the world. And yet today we come here and we celebrate and we remind ourselves that you are greater than what is at work in the world. That in you we find the power that gives life, the power that shuts down the grave, the power that can set us free. And so this morning, we pray for ourselves. We ask that you would do a work in our lives, bringing your love and your freedom into expression. That, Lord, you would help us to be people who can acknowledge when we have failed you, when we have acted like we in ways that we shouldn't, when we have been wrong in our relationships with others, when we have been complicit in wrongdoing, that, Lord, you would help us there. And God, would you lead us to embrace the new life of the Spirit, that we would not just be content to have said those simple words, "Dear Jesus, forgive me," but we would be hungry for more of you, that we would want to experience your change, your real and lasting change. And so, God, make us open to what you want to do. Make us open to the power of the Spirit. And, Lord, help us to catch glimpses of what you want to do in us. And, Lord, help us to catch glimpses of what you want to do through us in the world that we live in. God, we love you. We want to say thank you for today, for the opportunities to love, to learn, to grow, to even struggle. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be aware of your presence with us. In your name we pray. Amen.